1 Corinthians chapter 14. Up to this point in our study, Paul has been addressing the issue of tongues primarily in the context of how this affects other believers. And he's very concerned that if we're not speaking in a language that people understand, or at least interpreting tongues so that people can understand, then people are left with an inability to say amen. You see that in verse 16. They can't respond. They don't know whether they should say amen or whether they should oppose what you say if they don't understand it. But then, in verses 18 and 19, he summarizes his testimony. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. That really is supposed to be in the Greek, y'all. But then in verse 19, it says, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. So he's saying, I would rather say five simple, coherent, intelligible words than 10,000 words that may be spectacular and may sound spiritual, but you not understand them. But now he's going to turn in verses 20 to 25, which is where we pick up from last week, to address the question, well, what happens if an unsaved person walks in the door? Or someone from outside the fellowship, an uninformed person? What difference does tongues or lack of it have on him? And let's read his dealing with this question. Verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes, but in understanding, be mature. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Do not fear, that is not the fire alarm. Our system got hit with lightning. So periodically, you're going to hear a doorbell sound. Ignore that. There's a lot of questions that pop to your mind reading this text, I would assume. Verse 20, he calls the people to be mature, to grow up. What does that have to do with tongues in verse 21? It's one big question. Another big question is verse 21 is a quotation from Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 is a passage of judgment. So are tongues judgment or a blessing? Another question is in verse 22. If tongues are a sign not to those who believe but to unbelievers, why in verses 24 and 25 are unbelievers and prophecy for believers, why in verses 24 and 25 are unbelievers positively affected by prophecy? A lot of other questions that we could delve into. This has led the ancient preacher Chrysostom to say the difficulty at this place is great. And D.A. Carson goes beyond that, and he warns us that these verses are extraordinarily difficult. Richard Hayes goes way beyond that. And by the way, Carson then lists 10 different proposed interpretations of these verses, which is a real encouragement. Hayes summarizes this passage as, unfortunately, great confusion is caused by the way Paul introduces the issue of the unbelievers in verses 21 through 22. And then he concludes, it seems best to acknowledge that Paul's argument here is somewhat garbled. Skirt. Do you have a problem with that? Now Richard Hayes is a brilliant scholar and would describe himself as an evangelical believing in the inspiration of the scriptures, but I think there's no question he crossed the line here. And this is becoming more and more common among some evangelicals where they're expanding their definition of the inspiration or deepening it or however they want to describe it. And the posture is that of when I approach the scripture, if it doesn't make sense to me and I'm not clear on what the text of scripture is saying, and we're not talking about translations here, we're talking about the Greek text itself. If I can't follow the argument, then I can assume, as Hayes does here, that the text is garbled. What does garbled mean? Simple dictionary definition is to so alter or distort as to create a wrong impression or change the meaning. In a technical sense, it means to introduce textual error in a message by inaccurate encipherment, transmission, or decipherment. So as God spoke to Paul, you know, about inspiring him to record a certain message from the Lord, somehow Paul inaccurately transmitted that message, and so it was garbled. And that's why this passage is so confusing. And I would suggest to you, more than suggest, I would state to you that is a completely wrong mindset to approach Scripture with. Because when we approach Scripture, as Luther said, you've got to keep knowledge in its proper place. He said there is a magisterial use of knowledge and then there's a ministerial use of knowledge. He would distinguish the two. He says when approaching Scripture, you always use the ministerial use of knowledge. In other words, our knowledge, our mind, our brain cells never puts itself in a posture above the Scriptures to magistrate, to lord over the Bible. We come with a posture of humility that if I don't understand the text, I don't assume that God has garbled this or his inspired writers have garbled this. I assume my brain is garbled. You know, I don't get it. There's something he's trying to communicate here that I'm just not sure of. But I think you will see, maybe you won't, but if you'll stay with me long enough here, I think you will see that this passage is quite clear. Now, we may not be able to answer every little question we might raise, but the main thrust of what Paul is trying to communicate here is quite simple. And I believe Hayes inadvertently illustrates Paul's point, as you'll see as we go along. He begins, verse 20, simply calling the Corinthians to stop acting as children in understanding, but in malice be babes, in evil be babes, but in understanding, grow up. And then he's going to make a shift here and quote from the Old Testament. Verse 21, in the law, it is written. He's quoting from Isaiah 28. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me. Say, whoa, what does that mean? Well, the only way we're going to know what that means is to understand the context of Isaiah 28. So that's where we need to go back. Let's jump back to Isaiah 28. And catch the context that Paul is alluding to so that we'll understand what he means. And by the way, you will notice sometimes we have verses up on the screen and sometimes we don't. I know that's frustrating for some of you perfectionists, but it's deliberate. When I'm quickly alluding to a verse, sometimes we'll put it up there so that it will save us the time from having to look up every verse we allude to. And sometimes some people don't have their Bible, but we don't want to let the fact that sometimes we have the scripture on the screen keep you from bringing your Bible. So when we come to a passage like Isaiah 28, we want you to have your Bible in hand to go back and check, you know, what exactly is Paul saying? I mean, Isaiah saying here. Let's look at this chapter quickly. We'll summarize it. Verse 1, Isaiah 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Isaiah here is speaking of the northern kingdom, which is another name for the northern kingdom, is Ephraim. He is talking about their fading flower, their fading beauty, their power and authority and beauty that was eliminated by the Assyrians. Judgment fell on the northern kingdom. He's going to turn in verse 7 because Isaiah preached to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he says, but they also, speaking of the leaders of Judah, just like the leaders of Israel, the northern kingdom, have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all their tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. He's talking about their party lifestyle. You're living, the leaders of Judah were living a lifestyle of wickedness, and it had caused their judgment to be blurred. They were making unwise decisions and living immoral lives. And so in verses 9 and 10, Isaiah actually quotes the leaders of Judah who were mocking him. Verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? Talking about Isaiah. Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? So the leaders of Judah were mocking Isaiah for having a childish message. Who do you think we are? Kids? Infants? Why are you teaching us and talking to us like we were born yesterday? We want a more sophisticated message. Verse 10, verse 9, they mock his content. Verse 10, they mock his style. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In the Hebrew, it's really interesting because it's very obscure. It's almost like child talk. That they're mocking him in their style. It's saw la saw, in the Hebrew. It's almost like little kids just garbling their language, barely getting out the words. You can't even really understand them. So the leaders of Judah are mocking Isaiah for his simple message. The reason they were mocking him is because the leaders of Judah had come up with some sophisticated plans. Assyria was attacking Judah. Was threatening to attack Judah just like they had Israel. You know, the leaders of Judah said, we can't let this happen. We've got to come up with a sophisticated plan of defense. And so they were sending their emissaries to form alliances with Egypt. They were strategizing, meeting in the boardroom, coming up with all these plans. And what was Isaiah preaching at that time? Repentance, right? Now that'll really mess up your plan if you're the leaders of Judah trying to come up with a sophisticated defense system and the prophet of God is saying what we need to do is repent of our sin and turn to God. And the leaders of Judah are saying, no, that's a primitive old message. We are way beyond that. We're sophisticated. We're educated. We've got to come up with something more sophisticated than a simple message of repentance. So they mocked Isaiah. And look at the judgment that Isaiah predicted on them. Verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to his people. Wow. I mean, he is saying, you guys want a sophisticated message? Do you want an unintelligible message? I will give it to you. I will let you have what you want. And in not long from then, you will hear a language you do not understand. It will be the Assyrian chatter of warriors coming in, invading your land. You will not be able to understand. You want sophisticated? Here it comes. And God gives them what they want. But he laments that in verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. God is pleading with them, I want to refresh you. I want to give you rest. I want to encourage you. But you would not hear. You didn't want to hear the simple message of hope, of refreshment. You wanted something more sophisticated, modern. Verse 13, but the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Verse 21, for the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Anybody have a different translation for that word unusual? Foreign, alien. Yes, his foreign, alien, strange work. The best idea is as referring back to verse 11, it is a foreign work because you're not going to understand the language of the people that are going to take you over. There will be stammering lips and another tongue. That is not what God wanted for his people. But this is one of the most sobering thoughts, is when God judges us, one of the most severe judgments is he will give us what we want. You want something severe? I mean, sophisticated? I will give you something sophisticated. It is so sophisticated that you're not even going to understand it. It's going to be a language that you cannot grasp. It is the judgment. Because you would not listen to the simple message of refreshment. Motier summarizes it so well. When the simple intelligibility of the Word of God is refused, divine judgment falls in the shape of the unintelligible. I'll say it again. When the simple intelligibility of the Word of God is refused, when you won't listen to the simple message of God, divine judgment falls in the shape of the unintelligible. Suddenly, you know what unintelligible means? You can't understand it. That's why you may know people who have been in church all their lives and will not humble themselves under the simple message of God, and everything seems to get more and more confusing. Their life gets more and more complicated. God seems more and more foreign. Now, it's not to say we're not going to have struggles in our lives, and it's not to say we're going to understand everything that's going on all the time. But if we want sophisticated, God will give it to us. You leaders who crave the complex, the novel ideas that display your brilliance, God will let you have what you want, and that is a fearful thing. And what is amazing to me is just like in Isaiah's day, just like in Paul's day, is no different than in our day. People are systematically rejecting the simple message of the gospel, and they're grabbing onto anything that sounds novel. And yet, things are becoming more and more complex and confusing. And we're wondering why. Sarah Groves, in her song, The Word, summarizes this beautifully. She says, I've done every devotional, been every place emotional, trying to hear a new word from God. And I think it's very odd that while I attempt to help myself, my Bible sits upon my shelf with every promise I could ever need. And the Word was, and the Word is, and the Word will be. People are getting fit for truth like they're buying a new tailored suit. Does it fit across the shoulders? Does it fade when it gets older? We throw ideas that aren't in style in the Salvation Army pile and search for something more to meet our needs. And the Word was, and the Word is, and the Word will be. And then she steps back and soaks in the simple profundity of God's message of refreshment. I think it's time I rediscover all the ground that I have covered, like seek ye first. What a verse. We are pressed but not crushed, perplexed but don't despair. We are persecuted but not abandoned. We are no longer slaves, we are daughters and sons. And when we are weak, we are strong. And neither death nor life, nor present, nor future, nor depth, nor height can separate us from the love of Christ. And the word I need is the word that was, who put on flesh to dwell with us. In the beginning, the word was, and the word is, and the word will be. Saying, what part of that do you not understand? What part of that do you not want to receive? The simple, clear, intelligible message of refreshment, of rest, of hope, of joy. You say, what does that have to do with 1 Corinthians 14? Let's turn back there, and you'll see how Paul applies this truth. The Corinthians boasted in the fact that they were mature. They understood the deeper things of God, and yet their lives were very immoral. And so Paul says in verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. In other words, I want you to be mature. I want you to understand. However, in evil, be babes. In malice, be babes. Be mature in mind, be immature in malice. See, what they were thinking at this time in Paul's day is that the less intelligible a message was, the more spiritual it was. So when people came walking in the door to the church at Corinth when they gathered to worship, and people were popping up all over the place speaking languages that they could not understand. Now, whether you want to take those as gibberish or actual foreign languages is irrelevant to understand Paul's point. His point is still the same, that when people came walking in the doors, the Corinthians were boasting in the lack of the intelligible message. They were saying, we've gone to the super spiritual level of unintelligible speech. And Paul is saying, he's quoting from Isaiah 28 in the next verse, he's saying, that is not a good thing to boast in being confusing. Why? Because unintelligible speech is a sign not of blessing, but of what? Of judgment. Now, he's not saying all tongues are a sign of judgment. He's saying if the tongues are not interpreted, if they're not used in the context and in the way that he lays out here, then they're not sending the message to the unsaved person or the uninformed person that God is with him. They're sending a message that God is foreign, that God is alien, that truth is unknowable. Deluse writes, children love anything that shines or moves or makes a noise. Many modern Christians have the same mentality. They would rather be made to feel than to think, fall too easily under the spell of virtuosi, anyone with a charm. It shows lack of maturity in the things of the Spirit. So Paul in verse 22 summarizes this. Uninterpreted tongues are a sign to unbelievers of what? Of judgment. Uninterpreted tongues are a sign to unbelievers of judgment or alienation. In contrast to that, and that's why he said tongues are for a sign not to those who believe but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers but for those who believe. Speaking God's word to God's people is for those who believe. Then he's going to give us two scenarios. And this is really helpful because we're going to take all the theory we've been talking about and he's going to bring it right down to scenario number one. Verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So scenario number one is you've got this confused people because people don't know what's being said. And you've got a God who seems far off because they're saying these people are lunatics. So these are not the people of God. These are the people without minds. And he says that is not what we want to communicate if we want to try to communicate the gospel of rest and refreshment. So he gives scenario number two, verse 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. See the difference? I mean, if people are singing in a language that people can understand, if they're testifying, if they're praying, if they're preaching words that are clear and understandable, then when the unbeliever walks in the door, or the uninformed person, they can hear the message of hope and testify to God's work among his people. That's the goal. So what is Paul's point in this passage? Does it seem clear? Or are we still in a fog bank? Yeah, the clear, simple message he is trying to communicate to us is that unintelligibility, a lack of ability to understand, is not a sign of spirituality. It is a sign of judgment. So don't boast in your super spirituality because you've taken it to the next level and have got people so confused they don't know what's happening. The goal is clarity. Clarity in communicating the gospel of hope and truth. That's why we gather. Do you see how this passage has huge ramifications as to why we gather? What we do when we gather? If you want to know where our church gets our ministry philosophy, this is one of the passages. This is why when we, and this is a little bit of an aside here, but Paul is alluding to this. When we gather together on Sunday morning, for example, our primary purpose is not to design a service for those who don't know the Lord. Because what we end up doing is Christians come together and we're maybe this is too strong, but we're dumbing down Christianity. And we're gathering together to worship with the sole purpose of designing it for an unsaved person. That's not what Paul does here. What is Paul doing here? Paul is saying prophesying is for believers. You ought to be worshiping God and teaching the believers and edifying one another and singing praise to God clearly so that people can understand. Then when an unsaved person comes in, what is their response? Whoa, God is among his people. Do people get saved? Yes. About every week, people are getting saved at North Hills Community Church by his grace and mercy. So we are all for evangelism. But our primary purpose when we gather is to edify and worship the Lord, and then we spread to evangelize. We come together to be refueled and to get our hearts pure and right and encouragement from one another, and then we spread throughout this community to deliver the oxygen of the Word of God to a body, a family, the extremities that really need it, this world. So our primary purpose is to worship God as we edify His people. The result of that, though, is that people who are, as he describes there in verses 24 and 25, people who are unbelievers or uninformed, they come in and they say, man, something is happening here. I may not be able to explain it all. I may not understand all the theology. But from what I hear and from what I see, I can tell God is among you. And Paul is very burdened about that. So his goal was not to have the big bells and whistles. We don't have all the big bells and whistles to try to convince people that we can take them to the next, you know, supersonic spiritual site. Our goal is to speak, to sing, to proclaim, to pray truth. That is what will equip the body. That is what will strengthen the discouraged. That is what will refresh the soul. You say, is that a simple message? Yeah, that's a simple message. It's no different, really, than Isaiah's message or Paul's message, obviously. It's the same message we proclaim today. Are there some people who don't want that? Yes, there are many people. They want something new, a postmodern, sophisticated, new age message, which is a message without refreshment and without hope. It's a tangled web of confusion. But we have come to simply hear his message. Why is that so important? If you look back a couple pages to chapter 12, verse 1, this is a section. Chapter 12 through 14 is a section together. Paul began with this in mind, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. This is what you got to know. Verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. You were carried away with mute, silent, unintelligible idols. Now, this is where you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He's drawing a contrast. You were led about by idols who could not speak intelligible messages. You are no longer led by a God like that. You are led by a God who speaks. He speaks in words you can understand. He has a message you can understand. It is a message of refreshment, a message of repentance, a message of hope. Let's proclaim that message. Let's rejoice in that message. As we sang this morning, that message of refreshment, that message of joy and hope, we're doing what Paul said. We're not going to be led by mute, silent, dumb idols, the things of this world that deceive. We want to speak his message. Now, there are a lot of other things we could point out in chapter 14, that section, and we will come back and pick up on that next week. But what I'd like to do for the next few minutes is to simply answer the question, does this happen? Does this happen on a regular basis? Are there people who walk into North Hills Community Church needing refreshment or needing direction? You may know the Lord, you may not know the Lord, but when you came in, you felt like God was alien, like he's speaking a language you can't understand. But when you gather with God's people here, suddenly God's presence is real. Truly, God is among you, like he says in verse 25. I can understand it. I can hear it. I can respond to him. Maybe a few of you right now would be willing to jump up here in front of all these scary people and just testify to the fact that that has happened to me. It's true. It's not that North Hills Community Church is a special church or any different than any other gathering of Christians. But when God's people gather together, stuff like this happens every week. And God's presence is manifested to people's hearts through his people as his truth is proclaimed. So let me pray, and then a few of you jump up here in just a minute or so. You don't have to give your life story, but in like 60 seconds or so, you just come up here and say, this is where I was. And yet God did that. God met me through his people, through his word, as we clearly communicate his truth, whether it's in testimony or song or prayer or hug or whatever he uses. Lord, thank you that your word can be counted on. It is not garbled. It is not baby talk, even though we need to become as children in humility to understand it. We need to set aside our presuppositions, what we think you ought to say, and humble ourselves so that we can hear what you really have said. Please, Lord, do that work even today. Some may have come in this morning in desperate need of refreshment. They may feel, Lord, that you are far away, that you are a foreign God, that they cannot understand your words, that all sounds like gibberish to them. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit, as Mark and Naomi prayed a few minutes ago, that he would open our eyes, that he would eliminate the dimness of soul. Lord, that we would truly respond to you as you have loved us. And that there may be even some this morning who will be convicted, that your Spirit would expose their hypocrisy and their sin and their selfishness and cause them to cry out to you here or at home, Lord, I need you. Holy Spirit, do your work in your people. May we be sensitive to your presence among your people. We thank you for your work. In Jesus' name, amen. Who will be the brave soul? A couple of you, come up here and just share how God did this work real quickly in your life.
Where do I begin? On the subject of today's sermon, I was a slave to my mind for the most of my life. I spent 9 years in school, and I thought I was smarter than everyone else. And I was saved. I came to Christ not once, but three times. Because when I realized all the wrong things I'd done in my life, I didn't believe I could just ask him once. And it was a beautiful time. And I will tell you also that I was an IV heroin addict before I came to North Hills. Now that God is working in my life, I know what you talk about when you speak of the fear of the Lord, because he will give you exactly what you want. I know, because I've been making my life a lot more complicated than it has had to be. And I just want to thank God for the pure milk of his word and what it's doing in my life. Because I stand here today basking in the glory of his love. Whereas just about a month ago, I was putting myself to sleep on a daily basis by injecting heroin into my veins. And I would fall out exactly where I would do that and wake up 5 hours later and not even care. Sometimes even be mad if I was dead. That I wasn't dead, sorry. But I don't want to dwell on that. I hope that gives you hope, because I know you probably can't feel what's in my heart right now, but it is so beautiful. It is so beautiful, and I just praise the Lord for that. That is not me, that is God working within me. Thank you.
When I got saved, I had been to the charismatic churches, and I had been to the fire and brimstone churches, and I got saved on my own at home reading the Bible, and I had decided that I was going to do the church thing by myself and that I didn't need a church. And God led me here. I can't explain how it happened, but God led me here, and he met me in the parking lot through Annie Sue Hardy. And he brought me in here and showed me love and fed me. And he's still feeding me through so many of your hands and your words. And God really is just working through this church and through his people in my life. And he's feeding me daily. I just praise God for this church.
I came to North Hills August of 97, 98, somewhere around in there. And for 2 years before I visited North Hills, I was a deacon and pretty much the youth minister at another church. Sort of fell into that position because our youth minister left to go be a missionary somewhere. And, you know, I thought I had it all together. I really thought that I had all the answers. And people in my previous church would come to me and ask me theological questions. So, you know, I was all puffed up about that. And I came to North Hills one Sunday morning, and the depth and the clarity of what was preached and what was sung and just the conversations that I had with people there left me in a real funny position. I remember I went home after that first service and I called my wife, who was in Venezuela at the time, and I said, I went to that church today, and I can tell you, I'm not fit to serve there. I don't even begin to scratch the surface of where those people are. And, you know, the preaching was wonderful. It was certainly wonderful, but it was just so much more than that. The Lord made it clear to me that there was a level of understanding that was really quite simple, but very, very profound. and that I was spending my time on all this periphery, you know, what I call church marketing kind of stuff. And I lived out there around the periphery, and North Hills, the experience that I've had here has focused me in on the simple truth of what is preached, the truth of Christ, and now I can just live my life there, not worrying about all this flowery stuff that goes around the edges. We don't do a lot of that, you know? And it's really exciting to be in a place like that. So when Peter was preaching about that this morning, I was just saying amen the whole time. It's a whole different ball game with what the Lord is doing right here.
I was just telling my wife this morning, it was about exactly a year ago that we first came here. Mark was actually preaching. It was while Peter was over in Europe, I guess. And there's a couple ways that you can make things unintelligible. You can do it by turning it into gibberish, or you can make it more complicated than it is. And when I came here, whether you were super lapsarian or not was more important to me than whether you were saved or not. And the books that I read, the people that I looked up to, the more complicated it was, the more intricate it was, the more I liked it, that was somehow closer to the truth. And when I came here, it was exactly like Peter said. It was intelligible, and it was the message of truth and hope, and it was evident to me, just like it says, that God was amongst these people, and that's still where I am. Got a lot of issues in my life that I struggle with, but one thing that's true and obvious to me is that God is here. And that's why, even though sometimes I'll, because of the way I am, I'll be really critical of certain things. I don't agree exactly with this. I don't agree exactly with that. And I'm not coming back here. But the reason I do keep coming back is because that through it all, whatever I can say about this or that, God's here. And fundamentally somewhere that I realized that's the most important thing. And it's pretty amazing.
And some of you that are standing up and testifying, and many of you who haven't this morning but could have, are the very people that God is using now when new people walk in the door. You know, the people who were jaws dropping open, what's going on here, are the people that now others look at and say, wow, God is here. That's just totally Him. It's His grace. Let's stand together and just lift our hearts in gratitude to God. Thank you so much, God, for the unmerited gift of your grace. Thank you for your presence. Wow. I mean, how can we be dissatisfied? How can we demand more of you when you have given us yourself, Lord? Your nearness is our good. And we praise you this morning that the God of the universe has very simply and powerfully communicated himself. Thank you for a heart of love that by your grace would send that down to us, pour that out on us. Thank you for the testimony after testimony after testimony in this place of your works. God, it all points up to you. It all glorifies you. And that's what that's what our hearts are doing right now. We unite them as one heart and lift it up to you and say, God, you be praised. You be magnified. You be glorified. You are real. Not because of anything we do. You are real. And we so much appreciate the opportunity to experience your reality in this community. And we long for you to keep doing it. We don't want to get in the way. We don't want to get complex. Oh God, please protect us. Keep our vision clearly on you. Keep our hearts passionate for you. And be glorified by continuing week after week after week to open people's eyes to the beauty of who you are as they come to this place and as you send us from this place to touch lives all over this community. It is all for you, God. And we praise you together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.